Let's turn in our Bibles this morning, if we would please, to the book of Revelation chapter 2. Book of Revelation chapter 2. We are going to deal this morning with the church at Pergamos, the faltering church, from chapter 2, verse 8 through 11. Let's take a moment and pray and ask God's blessing upon His word as we share together. Thanks again, Lord Jesus, for the fact that you have come. Such an incredibly well-documented event in history. And in a day and an age when revisionists want to rewrite all kinds of historical things to try to turn people away from the knowledge of the truth, Lord, your word stands forever. And it declares the truth. Now you came. This miraculous event of your birth that the world is acknowledging indirectly for the most part, but yet it's a season that has the meaning and the reality that we celebrate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is disintegrated into something else for so many, but Lord, we as your people celebrate your coming, Lord Jesus. Because if you hadn't come, we would be of all men most miserable, dead in trespasses and sin, without hope in this world. But because you came, we are not dead in our sin any longer. God, who is great and rich in mercy, has redeemed us. Lord Jesus, you paid the penalty for our salvation so that we could go free, that the chains that bound us in sin would be broken. And we're so thankful, Lord Jesus, that you have set us free, that we have been washed in the blood, cleansed from every sin, forgiven as though it never happened. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for washing us and cleansing us today. Thank you for your precious word. And as we consider it this morning, Lord, would you speak to our hearts, and may we be drawn closer to you as a result of hearing from you today, we pray. In Jesus' lovely name. Everyone said? Amen. So, Church of Pergamos. We began talking in about these seven churches with the Church of Ephesus, and we called it the formal church. Talked about Ephesus in the light of that because while she held on to doctrinal purity, no compromise in that, there was a problem with the Church of Ephesus. She had, Jesus said, left her first love. The fire of her first love had dwindled to dying embers, and the fire had been replaced by formalism, really. Purity was in place, mind you, doctrinal purity, but the passion that she had for the Lord was gone. We then moved on to the Church of Smyrna. We call that the Fearful Church in chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Smyrna was undergoing tremendous persecution at that time, the time of the writing of this letter, when Jesus dictated this letter to John toward the end of the first century. The fear of that persecution was impacting the lives of the believers of the church there in Smyrna. Jesus' encouragement to them was, he knew what was going on. He understood all about that. I don't know about you, but probably one of the things that is the most helpful, the most encouraging in all of life is when somebody comes and says, I understand. I have been where you are. I know what you're going through. That is really, really helpful. So Jesus says to them, I know what you're going through. He was, the scripture tells us, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Certainly, he said, you know, they've persecuted me. Guess what? The prophet is not greater than his people. If they did me, they're going to do the same thing to you. So he said, I knew what you... And so because they were going through this and having this tremendous trial, Jesus didn't rebuke them for anything, but he only encouraged them to be faithful, even to death, and that they would receive at that time a crown of life. And one of the things that just touches in my heart is the reality that we don't live for here, we live for there. We're not for now, we're for then. And our purpose is about heaven, it's not about earth. Our motivation is about there, not about here. And so we need to keep that in mind. And so the encouraging word that Jesus brought to the church at Smyrna was, there's a crown waiting for you. This isn't about time, this is about eternity. So today we're going to turn our attention to the church of Pergamos, and we call this the faltering church. And I gave her that designation because I needed F. But more importantly, because Pergamos was a church that was in experiencing some real compromise going on in their midst. And that's just a really important thing for us to understand. So the letter to the church at Pergamos was addressed to a church that was slowly drifting into worldliness, drifting into carnality. And there were some there, however, who were resisting that, who were remaining true. They were not going with the flow of the tide. But the problem was that many of the people there in Pergamos were being swept out to sea. Worldliness had crept into the church, even though some still held on to the truth and were maintaining their separation from the world. But the majority were slipping in that. And so it seems to me that the application to this would be obvious to us, but we'll talk about that more as we go along. The fact that today it is more popular to seek comfortable compromise than to take a stand is evident. It causes someone who is positioned in that position to be more the exception than the rule. Taking a stand is more the exception than the rule. So in this letter, we get a bit of a forewarning of some of the compromising influences that can bear upon, that we're bearing upon them, and that can also bear upon the church today. So I want to just further introduce this letter to you by just talking a little bit more about Smyrna. Remember the little map that we showed you, the various churches, and we started with Ephesus here and then to Smyrna. Pergamum, or Pergamos, is the northernmost of all the churches, and the whole thing kind of goes in a circle. So there was about 30 to 40 miles here. There's about another 60 miles or so from Smyrna to Pergamum And so we were able to go back in time to this city of Pergamos. I've seen a bunch of, and I could just show you slide after slide after slide, just not only artist conception, but even the ruins today that suggest the beauty of that city. It was an incredibly breathtaking city when you would see her. Pergamos was a cultural center, famous for her library, which boasted over 200,000 volumes, second only to Alexandria in Egypt. And these are just the remains of the library that was there. And so you can get an idea of this, the beautiful columns and the structure and all that was there. The finest academic minds in the world were attracted to Pergamos. It had been the capital of Asia for over 400 years. It was a wealthy city, had many, many temples that were devoted to all kinds of gods. Athena, Asclepius, Dionysus, Zeus, and on they would go. There were temples all over. There was so much pagan idolatry that Jesus is going to refer to Pergamos as the dwelling place of Satan. You understand that that's just not an idle observation by the Lord. The place where Satan dwells. What he is saying is that idolatry is not just some, what would I call it? Oh, just some little coincidental thing that doesn't really make any difference. No big deal. It's just, these are just lifeless idols and people. No, he's saying that that is so intimately involved with satanic, with occultism, with all those kinds of things. So it isn't just some innocent little practice that ignorant people indulge in. And so it really is an important thing. Underscores once again this reality. How many powers are there in the world? God's power, Satan's power. There's nothing else. You're either in the kingdom or you're not in the kingdom. You're either following the Lord or you're not following the Lord. It doesn't make any difference if you have warm fuzzies about Jesus and you think he's a great guy and all that kind of stuff. If you're not in his kingdom, if you haven't made a commitment to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are not in the kingdom of God. That's the way it is. Jesus described it this way. There's a broad way that leads to destruction and a narrow way that leads to eternal life. There's no median. There's no in-between. It's not a broader way, a broader, narrower way. It's none of that. It's either one or the other. I'm just so thankful that you can clearly know which road you're on. The Bible makes that very clear. If you believe in your heart, God has raised Jesus from the dead, what happens? Born again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me say, what does that mean? It means embracing all the truth of what the Scripture has to say about him. And I'm so thankful that when you do that, a transformation takes place. Isn't that glorious? Anyway, so, wonderful thing. So, emperor worship was prevalent there in Pergamos, just rampant throughout that city. And there was the church living in that environment. And so Jesus dedicated this third letter to that church. Like the other letters, Jesus had some words of approval. Unlike the other churches, he doesn't have any words of accusation for two of the churches, but he does for this church, for Pergamos. And then that accusation is followed by an admonition. He gives them a word of direction. So I want us to examine these three parts of that letter. First of all, we'll take a look at the approval aspect. And I want to read to you from the NIV these verses 12 and 13. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has a sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. So I want us to look, first of all, at the counselor, who that is speaking. Jesus describes himself to the church at Pergamos. He says, I am he who has the sharp, two-edged sword. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, John observed Jesus, and he said, out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And we see Jesus showing himself and showing this two-edged sword to the Christians now who are in Pergamos. That description in chapter 1 also helps us to associate it with Christ's mouth. And so as a result of that, we understand that the sharp two-edged sword, it reminds us of the Word of God. And it also reminds us of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So when he's talking about the two-edged sword that is going out of his mouth, he's talking about the Word of God. Jesus knows what is going on, and so his use of the sharp two-edged sword is to make some separation, to divide between the Christians and the people that are in Pergamos that are not believers. So really important thing. So the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. So let's talk about the approval in terms of the three things that Jesus knew about the church. First of all, he knew the circumstances of their faith. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. So in many ways, Pergamos was a stronghold of satanic power. I just explained that to you because of all of the idolatry that was going on. And this was not just a casual commitment to this idolatrous practice. These people were full on, full out for the most part in favor of it and went into that whole thing. And there are different opinions as to why Pergamos was such a stronghold of Satan's power. Some believe that it was that Pergamos was a center of pagan religion. It was a stronghold of her power and pagan religions that were all through there. It was the center of that. In fact, you're familiar with the medical symbol with the pole with the serpent going up on it. That comes from the worship of Asclepius, who was the god of healing. And so they worship her. Some believe that there was a huge throne there in Pergamos to the god Zeus and also to Asclepius. And that it looks like a throne. That's not a very good depiction of it. It was the best one I could find. But they would offer sacrifices there. It was just crazy. Some believed it was because of that took place. Others believed that it was because Pergamos was the political center, that they demanded worship of the Roman government. But Jesus says he knows the challenges that are presented to the Christians that are living in this world. He knows that about us. He understands about what we are going through. He knew the darkness in which these believers were attempting to live. And again, that is really an important fact to understand, that God knows and God cares about what's going on, right? If I just thought that God was out there someplace and really wasn't mindful and didn't really know, that would be really discouraging. But he is reminding this church, the Christians at Pergamos, that even though they were going through difficulty, that all this stuff was going on, the Lord was there. He also knew the situations which some of the believers that you and I today around the world are involved in and going through. And the encouragement to us is to remain faithful. So second, he not only knew the circumstance, but he also knew the conviction of their faith. You yet remain true to my name. Despite their circumstances, they held on fast to Christ's name. And that whole idea seems to embody the thought of a loyalty and a faith in the Lord. And everything that represents in terms of a walk and a relationship with the Lord just alluded to that. It isn't just enough to have a warm fuzzy, but we're talking about a relationship, an intimacy that God has made available to each and every person. And so even though they were being persecuted, even though they were being threatened, there were some there that held fast to the faith. In addition to that, they had not denied his name. They didn't deny the truth. They held on on to the faith of the Lord, and they were believing in that. So not only was there the growing evil, but the carnality was growing. There was a growing apostasy within, even in the ranks of the church. And so there was then and continues to be ongoing pressure to conform, to compromise. And we have all experienced that. When we take a stand for the truth, the enemy of our soul wants us to compromise. And then he speaks to them with regard to the courage of their faith. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lived. So even though one of their number, a man by the name of Antipas, someone that we really don't know anything about other than this particular verse, but the church in Pergamos knew who Antipas was and knew that he had been put to death for his faith. And so even though that had happened, they were standing firm. So that's a part of the approval that is going on. So after recognizing their circumstances and the conviction and the courage of their faith, now Jesus is going to make an accusation relative to their faith and what they are. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things offered to idols, sacrificed to idols, and commit sexual immorality. Thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. So let's talk first of all about the doctrine of Balaam. I want to just give you a brief summary. That's a self-portrait that I took and put up there. So Balaam was quite a picturesque individual. He's mentioned about, I think, about a dozen times in Scripture. Never in a real good light. He had a reputation as being a prophet. During that time, he was hired by Balak, who was king of the Moabites. You remember Israel was camped there overlooking the plains of Moab, and the Moabites were all concerned because of the number of them and all the things that had taken place. They had heard about coming out of Egypt. They knew about all those things, and they were afraid of them. And so he hired this prophet, Balaam, to come and curse Israel. And so that whole story is found in Numbers chapter 22 through chapter 25. And one of the things a couple of things that I noticed about this, and I've looked at this guy for years and years and years. He really did seem to have a grasp of truth, didn't he? When you look at this and some of the things that he said, he had really had a thorough knowledge of the character of God and what God was all about. He had insight into the future also of Israel, because when you read the prophecies that he pronounces over the children of Israel, it's really quite amazing, very accurate in what he has to say. Yet despite of all of this, his weakness for wealth brings him to a place where he really is then a picture of what an apostate really is, a forsaking of all that he knew. Fearing loss of money, remuneration, he wouldn't curse Israel, praise God, but taught Balak. He didn't curse them, but he taught Balak what he could do to get God to bring judgment upon them. He was warned by God, don't go with the guy. I mean, it's just an amazing thing when you look at the story of all that took place. But he winds up going and winds up blessing them instead of cursing them and losing the money, he thought. But he found a way to get the money, and he taught Balak how he could get God to bring judgment upon them. So in bringing the sin of Balaam to light here in Pergamos, Jesus is showing them that there are those who held to the doctrine of Balaam, thinking that they could indulge in pagan practices around them without harm to their own spirituality. Listen, we can't do that. We can't drink at the cup of at the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Jesus said that you can't love God and mammon. If you either love one and you hate the other, it cannot mingle. You cannot mix those things together. Though they had been courageous in maintaining their faith, they were beginning to compromise their faith by adding to it the practices of the pagans in Pergamos. Now, you know, chronologically, as you look at church history, this is kind of set against the period of time when Constantine married the pagan religions of the world in the 3rd century with Christianity. Christians had been persecuted up to that time, and now there was a marrying that took place, and so everybody was declared to be a Christian, and so all the practices were brought together, and that's where many of the things that go on in some of the churches today are still continuing. So, by citing this example, Jesus is really showing this brazen scheming that is going on in the background that is taking place, and it really is in three parts. First of all, it was characterized by the wisdom of this world. The doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. He taught Balak that if you corrupt them, you will not need to worry about them being a threat to your kingdom. Isn't that amazing? If you can get them to compromise, they will be ineffective in having any direct impact in your kingdom. He wasn't telling the people of Pergamos to give up their belief in God. He was saying, just mingle a little of your practices or the practices of the world with their practices. Get them to compromise. Thinking they could indulge in pagan practices around them without harm to their spirituality was really the fatal flaw. And I submit to you, it is a fatal flaw for us to know that or to practice that today. Balaam knew that God would not allow that practice to continue. Later on, the warning is going to come to Jesus. He's going to remove the candlestick. So it's just important. Satan is smart enough to know that some compromise, if we do a little compromise, it will make the church ineffective. It will make you and I ineffective in the sharing of our faith. Why is that? It's because we want to hang on to some of that stuff. We are too attached to the things of this world at times. And some of that's come by as a result of compromise. But we need to step away from that. Amen? So Balaam knew that if he would do that, the wisdom that he is talking about is the wisdom of this world, which is basically what? Tolerance. It's tolerance. Can't we all get along? Right? Why do you have to be so strict? Why is this so narrow? All of those things. It doesn't really matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere. I've seen a lot of sincere people who were sincerely wrong. I have been very sincere about things at times and have been sincerely wrong. It's just important that our sincerity or our feelings are not the measuring stick. Amen? So, you hear people say, don't be a fanatic. Why are you going to church? Lighten up, man. I can hear before any of my family came to the Lord, you know, I was this teenage kid that was just, every time the doors were open, I was there. Why do you have to be such a fanatic about it? I just am. But, you know, that doesn't mean you're some crazed lunatic, you know, weird looking, you know, going on. No, it just means that that's the most important thing. I mean, I see people who are fanatic about football. I mean, you ever look at the end zone in Cleveland? Or what about the Oakland Raiders? I mean, seriously? There's a definition of a fanatic. I mean, that's a negative. But listen, we are to be excited about what God's done. I mean, it's the most incredible thing that's ever happened in our lives, right? So second, the doctrine of Balaam was characterized by the worship of this world. They were to eat things offered to idols. They were participating in the worship. Now, in the broadest sense, idolatry is to bring something, is to allow something to come between our souls and the Lord. That's what it is. It is something, have no graven image, nothing between our soul and the Savior. I love that old hymn that says that nothing, keep the way clear, let nothing between. And for Israel, it was bowing before the gods of the wood and stone when they expressly were warned and forbidden to do so. They weren't to engage in those actions. I think of Moses up on the mountain and the people coming down. He's been gone for all this period of time, 40 days. And they're saying, well, you know, what happened to this guy? And he's gone. What's the deal? So Aaron, make us gods that we can worship. They didn't want to do away with the concepts of God, mind you. They wanted to worship. They were committed to worshiping. They just made a calf out of gold. And Aaron's excuse was, well, he brought me all this gold, threw it in the fire, and up came this calf. I don't know how that happened. It's a miracle, you know. What a lame excuse. Anyway, it wasn't the idea of worship that they were giving up. They just wanted to do it their way. I've heard people say, I don't have to be there to worship God like that. I'll go and worship. But fine, you can go worship in the hills. But when the body comes together, get here with us and worship with us. Because the scripture talks about us joining together and being a part of a body. That's all important. It isn't forsaking the assembling of ourselves together so much more as we see the day approaching. It's the bringing of ourselves together. We need one another. That's what getting connected is all about, because of that important facet of what's going on. So Israel was bowing down. And just realize how seriously God took this. I mean, you read a couple of books in the Old Testament, Hosea, for example, and Gomer, you get a little bit of a picture about what God thought about the whole thing. He viewed their worshiping idols as spiritual adultery. And so even for us today, that is terminology that is also applicable when we allow something else to come between our worship of the Lord and ourselves. It's like committing adultery spiritually, because there's only to be one God. You will have no other gods before me, right? Make no graven image. And the reality of that is not only just, you know, I mean, you don't see many people in Western civilization at least carving old gods and putting them up on the mantle. But boy, we have sure made them in our minds, haven't we? I'm not going to go into that. So it encompasses, that command encompasses the first two of the Ten Commandments. And it's expressly forbidden and carries grave, grave consequences with it, because God is a jealous God. Now, jealousy in our culture, our thinking, has become kind of a negative thing. But when it's used of God, it's not negative. It has to do with the passionate love that he has for us. Not because he's missing out on something, but because we're missing out on something. When you look at jealousy in the context that we see it so many times in this world, I'm jealous because I'm being deprived of something, right? But God is concerned about us. And what happens to us as a result of what we do that puts something between us and him. It's out of passion and compassion and concern for you and me that he is jealous over us. Because he knows what it does to us. So, for a Christian, the whole thing, it really does epitomizes the thought of something coming between our soul and the Savior. It's all too easy to allow something or someone to come between us and God, so that God is robbed of the worship that he rightfully deserves. James says, this is a strong verse, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship, what is he talking about? Chapter 4, verse 4, he's talking about spiritual adultery. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That word talks about fellowship. It's about intimate relationship. It's talking about participating in and growing with and going along with. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's pretty serious stuff, right? The enemy of our soul, he's not going to often tempt you or me just to forsake our Christianity. Just to be, no, I'm done with this Christian stuff. I'm sick of church and Bible, throw it down the ground. I'm not going to put a mirror on me to do it that again. You know, we're not all tempted that way. There are some times when you feel like, man, I wish this was over, right? I'd like to get out of here. But we're not tempted. But his temptation is much more subtle than that. How he will test us in the area of compromise. Amen. So, the wisdom of this world, the worship of the world, that's what characterizes the doctrine of Balaam, but also the wickedness of this world. He says to commit sexual immorality. Many of the Canaanite cults that they were in Israel, many of the cults in that culture at that time of the world, they employed all kinds of sexual immorality. Temple prostitutes that would regularly come down and they would seduce men to come and there all kinds of sexual immorality would take place within the temple worship. And so Balak seized upon the idea that that you don't have to just be so strict, you have to compromise a little bit. You don't have to go, but they fell for that thing, hook, line, and sinker. And the result of that was that judgment came from God upon the children of Israel. So the basic idea of that doctrine of Balaam is simply this. These practices really aren't all that bad. You can incorporate this as a part of your worship. After all, aren't all of these things God-given? Isn't the earth and the fullness of the Lord's? I mean, so what does it hurt if you do a little compromise? Everybody's doing it. Why not us? So from those words, do we really think that we can indulge in that which God condemns and not suffer the consequences of it? Just really, I mean, all you have to do is give Romans 1 a little read and see what is going on there. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Praise God for that. So the way of the world, the doctrine of Balaam, has a tendency, not a tendency, it is designed for the specific purpose of getting you and me to compromise. And the church at Pergamos was having difficulty with that because they were beginning to compromise in their worship of the Lord. So it's just important that we pay attention to that. Okay? Let's move then from the doctrine of Balaam to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Thus you have also those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, a little background, a little understanding about that comes, first of all, in chapter 2, verse 6, the Lord prays the Ephesian Christians because they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But the Nicolaitans also had their kind of doctrine. We talked about what Balaam's stuff produces. What about the Nicolaitans, and what does their doctrine produce among Christians that held to that doctrine? Well, what is the doctrine then of the Nicolaitans? It carries the idea of proud authority and hierarchical separation. It comes from a compound word in the original language, Nikao Laos, and it literally means to conquer the people. It was the setting up of a ruling class of clergy that dominated the lay people and held authority over them. In recent years, I've seen example of that. There was years ago what some people would know about or remember the shepherding movement. I mean, it was a Nicolaitan doctrine. It was where people were telling other people how to live. I'm thinking about buying a car. You'd have to go to your shepherd and ask him, I'm going to change the color of my hair. I'm going to grow a beard. Whatever. They had to go to their Nicolaitan leader and ask permission for that stuff. It's just crazy stuff how infiltrated and became a really, really big, big movement. So according to many commentators, both ancient and more recent commentators, the Nicolaitans also were approving of sexual immorality. Boy, there are just lots of examples in what is called the church world today. I've seen it over and over again. I remember years ago there was a church in Seattle where you were encouraged to find your spiritual soulmate. And there were all kinds of abominable things that were going on in that church. Just amazing stuff. Anyway, knew some friends that got involved in it. Thankfully, they got out of it. Praise the Lord. So, anyway, you have there those, he said. You have there. The rebuke wasn't against, or rather it was against those who allowed that to continue. The Christians in Pergamos, they were somewhat, it was somewhat like, it was just like the church in Corinth when Paul wrote to them in chapter 5. Remember, there was an incestuous relationship where a man was having his father's wife, his stepmom, and that whole relationship was going down in there, and they just let it go. And in fact, they were just kind of proud of it. And Paul rebuked them for that relationship. And so that's kind of what's taking place here. They are allowing this relationship or this doctrine to be propagated among themselves without correcting the whole thing. They were being tolerant, if you were, and they were too tolerant in accepting those false doctrines in immoral living. And Jesus rebuked them for that. Satan couldn't accomplish a whole lot by persecution because many did hold to that, to fast to the doctrine like Antipas, but he also tried to accomplish his purposes not only by persecution, but the strategy goes like this: violence, then alliance. If he can't do it through violence, then he will try to get us to make an alliance. Boy, haven't you seen that so often and so many times? Listen, a difficult environment never justifies compromise. It just doesn't. We can't compromise. Now, let's be uncompromising on things that are very clear in Scripture. Let's not be uncompromising about something that we have as a personal preference. Right? There are some things that I personally do not involve myself in that some other people do. And the Scripture doesn't say, "Thou shalt not go to a movie." Right? I grew up in my growing up years where you had to sign a card, a membership card that said you don't, I wouldn't go to movies, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go out with girls that do, we don't play cards, we don't go bowling, Yeah, bowling. Well, because in those days, a lot of times a tavern was hooked onto it, and you didn't go to taverns, you know. So it's not about the things that I don't do or that I don't believe in. It's about what I do believe in. Hold on to those things that the Scripture holds on to. It's pretty clear. And then if you can't find out which movie you should or shouldn't go to, look at the principles of Scripture, and they will tell you. Keep yourself pure in body and spirit. If there's something there that's going to mitigate against that, then guess what? Maybe whatever that practice is, we ought not to be involved in it. Don't give it a casual, oh, it'll be okay, wink. Might not. Might have an impact. Okay, so just important. So what does Peter say about that whole thing? He says this. Actually, he didn't say that. Where did he go? I must have missed that one. Where did it go? How he warned the church. Here comes the admonition, verse 16 and 17. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And repent is such an important, important word. Judgment, Peter says, has to begin at the house of God. Chapter 4, verse 70. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the house of God. And then he goes on to say, "For if it begins with us, what will it be? What will the outcome be for those that are in the world?" And I thought about that in this sense, that if we begin to bring judgment here and judge our lives and our actions and put things right with the Lord, what will be the outcome for the ungodly and sinner? I don't think it means that they're going to get theirs, although it could be that. But I think more in terms of if we are living pure and holy lives, what's the impact that we're going to have then on people that are around us? Instead of being compromising, we are going to be standing for truth and righteousness and lighting, allowing the light of the love of God to shine into the world. What will be the impact? Well, some, Paul says, are going to think, wow, that really smells good. And others are going to say, look, that stinks to high heaven. People will be drawn to it because of our lives and living the lives that we are that are glorifying to the Lord. Amen? So, in verse 17, there has been this kind of this, he talks about this sword of my mouth. When Jesus comes against the Christians at Pergamos, he says, I'm going to confront them with his word. And so what that means is, he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says. So there's a general exhortation that comes to everybody. So it's just so important that we see that. Listen, they were struggling with false teachers, false doctrines that was going on. Doctrine of Balaam, doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Listen, it is no different than today. And so we have to be cautious about what we hear, about what we listen to, and I'm going to move that so you can't look at every picture and see who I thought was in that crowd. But look how he wooed the church. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, you know, big deal, you're a white rock. But you have to understand the whole idea of compromise and tolerance that was there. That he was teaching them, telling them they were going to receive, the one who overcomes, they were going to receive this hidden manna. It's just so important. To him who overcomes will I give this hidden manna. This is God's perfect provision for us. Look at this. This is the true bread that comes down from heaven. That the manna, whoever comes, overcomes, is going to receive that. He has food for us which will sustain us and which only comes from heaven. Boy, I'm thankful for that. Now, I don't know exactly what that hidden manna is. I don't know exactly what the white stone is. But there, I'm confident of this. It's going to be pretty cool. Let's see. The person who promised that, who is he? He's the God who spoke the world into existence by the word of his power. It's going to be pretty good, right? So he says, I will give him the white stone. Now, in that time, a white stone had a lot of associations. It could be like a ticket to a banquet. You would get a white stone, and that would show, you know, maybe have an inscription or something on it. You would get it, and that means you could get into the banquet. It also could be a sign of friendship. You just give your buddy a white stone, and you put it in your pocket, and you carry it around, and, you know, the guy got ticked at you, and you, hey, we're friends, you know. Anyway, so it also was evidence of acquittal in a court of law. You could get a white stone, and that meant you're off. Or you might get a black stone, which is the opposite, right? Okay, but listen, so we don't know what the hidden manna exactly is, but we know it's going to be something that is nourishing, that it will help us, that will be beneficial. We don't know exactly what the white stone was. It could have been all of these, or it could have been something that entirely different. But what we do know is that at the very least, it has such an abundance of blessing carried with the idea of receiving that, that it comes from the Lord of all the universe, and it's going to be a great thing. And then he says it's going to have a name written on it that nobody knows but you and Jesus. Me and Jesus. All right. So, let's talk about the doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitans for a moment. What they sought to do was persuade Christians that there was nothing wrong with, notice those next two words, prudent conformity. Prudent conformity to the world's standards. You know, just, you don't be crazy, just a little, you know. What did Jesus say about a little leaven? Yeah. So the church at Pergamos had forgotten that the Christian is called to be holy. Christians are called to be different and separate from the world. It's better to have God applaud, or approve rather, than have the world applaud. Right? I would rather have his approval. So when holiness is neglected, the Christian and the church are in trouble. We have to be careful. What did Paul write in 2 Corinthians chapter 6? He said this, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what friendship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" And then verse 17, "Therefore," he says, "come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord." Chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and perfect holiness in the fear of God." Romans chapter 8, verse 5 through 8 is another reference. I don't have time to show that up or go into it, but it once again, he's just talking about that whole thing. But those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans chapter 13, verse 14 says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh." What does that mean? Make no provision. That means that there's an area of weakness. If this thing over here is tempting to me, and I know that if I get too close to it, I'm going to get sucked in. What should I do? Yeah, I could maybe go to the other side. Make no provision. Oh, well, it just happened. Come on. What a load of baloney. It didn't just happen. Oftentimes, that doesn't mean sometimes, you know, boy, something happens, there it is, and what do you do? But most often, what James says, where does it begin? Every man is tempted when he's drawn away by his own lust and enticed. So there's that drawing part. What do we have to do then? We don't make provision. We don't go over there if we know that is going to be a temptation. We stay away from those things. We set up accountability so that we don't get involved in whatever it may be, right? That's an important thing. We let people know that maybe that's an area of weakness, and so we find help and support for that whole thing. So, just so important. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision. See, the carnal mind says, I can still do some things. I can stroke or satisfy my desires a little bit and still be a Christian. It's not that big a deal. What does it mean? Come out from among them and be holy, says the Lord. Separate yourself. Make no provision. What does that mean? You can't. There's stuff you just ought not to listen to. Stuff you ought not to watch. Places you ought not to go. Things you ought not to do. Why? Because they are detrimental to us spiritually. We make no provision for that because of where it might lead. So here's an important question. How can we be entertained or embrace those things that Jesus hates and died to deliver us from? We have to be careful about that, right? Listen, there is a tolerance that is treachery. There is a peace that issues in paralysis. We may feel good about it, like it's not that big a deal, but it is paralyzing to us in our walk and relationship with the Lord. The time, there are those hours, those times when the church, when you and I as individuals must say an emphatic no. I will not do that. If the church as a whole, listen, if the church as a whole were to start living that way, Do you think it would have any kind of a profound impact on the world that we live in? Why is, and I don't mean this to be condemning. I'm not trying to blast anybody or anything, but listen, the reason for so much that we see going on, the blame, I am confident of that, lies with the church, because we've compromised the truth. Now, I am not, by saying that, that we need to rise up, get our signs together, and start go marching down 24th Avenue downtown and tell people what they're doing wrong. I'm not saying that at all. I don't think that's the action that we are to take. I'm not talking about placards and marching and protesting the moral evil that has overrun our nation. But I am advocating the form of godliness that says no to those kind of things. We're not going to go and up to Conrad and build a commune and hide out up there by ourselves and do it. No, I'm talking about us just being, to be what God has called us to be, just to heed the call that Jesus gave to the church at Pergamos. And it's the same call to you and I individually, that could be to us individuals, or it could be to all of us together. What is that? It's to repent. To repent. To identify some of those areas where we have perhaps compromised, where we have allowed stuff to creep in. I am fully committed to the belief that the reason why men do not look at the church today is that when they need help or whatever and criticize the church, because the church herself has destroyed her own influence by compromise. Pergamos had three good things going for it. Good things. But they had one bad thing, and that one bad thing tragically destroyed her testimony. She thought she could marry the world and still maintain her integrity, the integrity of her faith. I've been listening to a song. It's just been really speaking to my heart, just relative to this whole thing of keeping our focus. It will be worth the waiting, all the anticipating, when we see Jesus. It'll be worth the trials, all my many miles, when I see Jesus. It's about keeping our focus, folks. It's about understanding that life is eternal. It isn't about the here and now. It's about there and then. And we need to keep that perspective. Because if I don't have that perspective, if I don't constantly remind myself, stuff that looks good can get real shiny, and I can get real desirous. Not even bad. I'm not talking even about bad things. It's just stuff that detracts or detours or distracts us from worshiping the Lord first. So our focus needs to be on those things that are eternal. Because what's going to happen? We are going to get manna and a stone, a crown. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be wonderful. When we see Jesus. All our hope is in Him. All our hope is in Him. And He deserves all of the glory. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Let's bow our heads, shall we?